I want to begin this week's sermon a little bit differently than we normally do. In just a second, I'm going to play a sound for you, and by a show of hands, I want to see if you recognize and know this sound, okay? So, show of hands, if you recognize it, raise your hand. Here's the sound. How many of y'all recognize that sound? Bill, you're kidding me. You don't know that? Let's play that again for Bill Jones, okay, real quick. That is, of course, the timestamp from every single episode of Law and Order. It's been on the air only since 1990. Lawyer Bill Jones. Wow. Anyway. But it's been in every single episode. It's the timestamp. And the second you hear that, you know it's Law and Order. And just for the record, if you looked at every single iteration of Law and Order, from the original to all of the spinoffs that it has spawned, that's over 1,300 different episodes that have aired of Law and Order since 1990. Now, Law and Order is not just an iconic TV show with an iconic sound attached to it. Law and Order is really the driving theme of what God is about, what he is after in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. We're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And it's within this section of Scripture that God is creating, God is establishing law and order for his chosen people, Israel. You might remember that this began with a promise made to Abram and Sarah when they were just a family of only two people, having no children, and yet God said, I will make of you not just a massive family, but a great nation. Your descendants will be so many, it'll be more than the grains of sand on the seashore, more than the stars that you could possibly count in the night sky. And in the book of Exodus, God has brought Israel out of Egyptian slavery for 430 years and is beginning to establish them as this nation, as his chosen people. They're no longer a chosen family. They're now a chosen nation, some 2 to 3 million strong. And so they need structure. They need order. All of a sudden, they've been delivered from slavery, and now they have the responsibility of freedom. You know, I thought about Joe and Abby. These were kids that grew up in our church. Joe grew up in our household. Abby grew up in the Womack household. And there were rules and structure in both of our households. But now they are hardcore adulting. Now they're responsible for the next generation. My granddaughter, they best not mess it up. You see, now they've got the responsibility of freedom as adults that they didn't know as children. Israel is moving from being a family and a child of God to being a nation of God that he will use to bless the entire world. God is already working toward the promised personification of his purposes in the person of Jesus Christ, but it is with this people. Now, the law of Moses begins in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments and extends all the way through the book of Leviticus. But the book of Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means second law. In this second law, Moses is repeating what was given in Exodus and Leviticus because this is a new generation. That generation that first received the law has now passed away. They have died in the wilderness. This generation that will realize and step into the blessing of the promised land needs to be reminded of the responsibility that they have as God's people. Needs to be reminded what they are about to step into. And so it's in Deuteronomy chapter number 6 that we have a very, very clear statement of what the law is all about. You know, if you've been reading through the Bible with us as a church family, when you get to Exodus and Leviticus and even into Numbers, it can become very easy to get bogged down in the minutiae. How many of you have kind of been like, How many laws, rules, and regulations and lists of names that I can't pronounce are there in the Bible? Here's why this is here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. This is God speaking to Israel. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." When it says, "Hear, O Israel," the Hebrew word is Shema. Say Shema. Shema means hear. Oh, listen up. This is the Lord our God speaking. The Lord is one. Verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart. Impress them upon your children." This is the exact same verse that Jesus references in the New Testament when he's asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he says, of course, "The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with everything you've got." This is what he's talking about. The Shema is a statement that Israel would have said in the morning when they got out of bed and in the evening when they went back to bed. It is a constant reminder that they are God's people, that he is their God and the Lord is one. This is a significant departure from the world around them. When they were in Egypt, Egypt was a polytheistic society. They worshiped many different idols and man-made gods. Even the Pharaoh himself was considered divine. Now they're about to enter into the promised land, and the promised land is full of pagans and polytheistic people worshiping man-made gods, man-made idols. There was even a god in the promised land named Molech. Say Molech. This was a system of worship set up and built around child sacrifice. That's how depraved, that's how perverted their worship had become in this section that God was going to be giving to them. That they would sacrifice children as a means of trying to appease their gods. And God says, "That's not for you. You are to worship the one true living God. Not a God that you created, but a God that created you." And so this is different. This is a restatement of why God gave Israel the law. Now, if you're anything like I am, when I see law and command and love, there's a little bit of a disconnect there to say, "I command you to love me." Like, I will just tell you right now, if I tried that with Julie, it would not go well. You know what I'm saying? And yet, we need to remember that the commands of God are the expression of his covenant love for Israel. Even the commandments of God are expressions of his grace and truth and his love. There's not a single command that God gives that is there only for his benefit or to keep us in line. It is all a gift of his grace and his truth. So that's why we're going to take a look at this Law and Order Part 1 today, because every single relationship has rules. Every relationship that you're a part of, every relationship that I'm a part of has rules. If you're in business, you don't lie to your clients or your customers. That's called fraud, and people go to jail for it. I saw a great example this week of relationship rules that I saw online. I was scrolling through social media. Greg and Carrie Walling are members of our church. They've been a part of our church for a long time. I had the privilege of marrying them back in the day, and I happened to notice this week that Carrie posted a picture from a get-together that she had with a group of women. Let's take a look at Carrie's post here. Playing a little Mahjong. How many of y'all have ever played Mahjong? I never have. My mother-in-law plays all the time. I've never played Mahjong. But I thought, oh, that's cute, and they're playing. And then I saw this little sticker that she put on there, Tiny Boxwoods, Austin. Tiny Boxwoods. Now, Tiny Boxwoods, if you don't know, is a restaurant here in Austin. And really, truly, the only way you could describe Tiny Boxwoods is it is a cute little restaurant. It's a cute little restaurant. If Tiny Boxwoods was a movie, it would be a chick flick. There's never been a dude in the history of ever who said, hey, you want to go get lunch? I'll meet you at Tiny Box Woods. That doesn't happen. However, Tiny Box Woods has on their menu one of the top three chocolate chip cookies I have ever eaten in my life. You should try this. And if you may be gluten intolerant, it's worth it. It is absolutely unbelievable. And if you'll notice, there at the top of Carrie's picture, there's a little chocolate chip cookie. So I immediately messaged her. I said, hey, forget the Mahjong. Get that cookie. Even a dude like me knows their cookies. And then Carrie messaged me back. This is what she says. She goes, you're speaking Greg's language. I'm not allowed to even walk near Tiny Box Woods, let alone going inside without bringing him home a cookie. Being their pastor, spiritual leader, I wanted to affirm their marriage. I said, that seems right. Every relationship has rules, and this is a good one. That's a marriage that will go the distance. Every relationship has rules. When God gives Israel the Ten Commandments, he's explaining to them how they are to live in covenant relationship with the God who called them, the God who chose them. He's saying, this is what it looks like for a holy, perfect God to engage with decidedly unholy, imperfect people in process. And this is why God gives the law. Even in the Ten Commandments, you know, all of the thou shalt, thou shalt nots, etc. Look at how God frames the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter number 19. In Exodus 19, we're going to read verses 3 through 6. Watch this. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is Mount Sinai. And he said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. You will be a holy nation. Holy meaning set apart for sacred purposes. Set apart for sacred purposes. And the law was a system to help Israel live within those sacred purposes. As I said, I think it's a little bit easy sometimes to get bogged down in the minutiae in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. You know, I've never heard anybody say, man, my prayer life is not what it could be. Rarely have I ever heard someone go, you should read Leviticus. That doesn't happen very often. But I think something that will help us is if we can pull back and look at the broad categories of the laws. Look at what God is up to overall. That will help us to not get bogged down. I'm not telling you the individual laws don't matter. But I'm saying the broad categories actually help us to understand better what God is up to. The first category of laws that God gives are for worship. He's explaining to Israel how they are to worship him in the wilderness through sacrifice, through the atonement of their sin, through this sacrificial system. This sacrificial system that is, by the way, pointing to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Once Jesus died on the cross, there was never any need for another sacrificial animal to be given. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, the fulfillment of atonement. But for now, while they are learning how to worship, there will be sacrifices. There will be atonement made in this manner. Second category of law is life. God tells them they are to cherish human life. Because God has created humanity in his image, human life is sacred. It's not to be taken on a whim. It's not to be stolen away. It is to be preserved. It is to be guarded from the youngest to the oldest. Life is sacred. A third category is family and community. God is explaining to them the value, the significance of the family. You'll see, remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he goes, not only is this for you, but I want you to teach your kids how to carry this on. This is the legacy that you are to carry on to the next generation. Number four, there were laws for justice. Justice. This was no more a nation to be built on might makes right or survival of the fittest. This was a nation to be governed according to God's sense of right and wrong. Justice is a real thing. And then fifth, and perhaps most counterculturally, Israel was to be known for their laws of mercy. Mercy. They were to remember the poor and the destitute. God said there were to be laws where they were not supposed to even harvest every last grain. They were to leave something. They were to leave behind gleanings for the poor to have so that they could eat in their midst. They were never to charge exorbitant interest rates in order to make more money off of each other. They were to share. There was to be mercy. There was to be community. They were to be all one nation, moving the purposes of God forward in this world, regardless of what was going on around them. It's an amazing testimony to the personality, the character of God. And I think as you read the law, it helps to keep these categories in mind because it is the categories of God's law that reveal the character of God's love. The categories of God's law reveal the character of God's love. The fact that he is different than the world around him. Israel was called to be countercultural, to be revolutionary, in the same way that the church is called to be countercultural, revolutionary. Our lives are not supposed to look like the lives of the people around us. We're to worship differently. We worship the one true living God. But I want to show you how God does this. Leviticus 11:45, God says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. You be holy because he is holy. Holy, set apart for sacred purposes. I want you to turn to your neighbor and with a smile on your face and love in your heart, tell him, be holy. You know, the New Testament calls us to the exact same thing in Peter's letters. Be holy because God is holy. Our lives are to look different. We don't build our lives on our own success. We don't orient our priorities around money or pleasure or prestige or power. We don't even orient our lives. I think one of the greatest idols of our day is our children's happiness and success. Man, we can make an idol out of our kids like that. And it comes from a good place, but it doesn't end in a good place. You see, when we make an idol out of our children's success or happiness or entrance into the right college or whatever it might be, we're making a God out of our children, and they were not created to bear that kind of weight. We teach them to orient their lives around God and Christ so that then their lives are sustained and supported and nurtured in him and not on their own success or failure. It's too much. We are called to be holy because God is holy, and that starts in where we orient our lives. Now, this played itself out in a lot of different ways in Israel. They were marked by God physically. That was the purpose of circumcision. God, when he called Abraham, to be circumcised as an adult. Young Jewish boys, when they were born, they were circumcised. Why? As a mark of the covenant. And it was never always, it was never about just the mark itself. What happened physically always represents a greater spiritual reality. God says this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and live. See, the Hebrew concept of heart is a lot more than just the muscle that pumps blood through your body. It is the command center of life. It is the essence of your soul. It is the essence of who you are. It is the location of your decision making. That's the Hebrew idea of heart. And God says, even amongst all of the laws, rules, and regulations and rituals, he's after our heart. He's after our affection because he knows that he's created us, that when we worship him in everything that we do, everything else takes care of itself. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you, Jesus said. So it is beginning, it is sustained in, and finds its fulfillment in the heart. Even the law of God is a heart issue. So when we talk about the command center, it really comes down to two things. Number one, worship differently. Worship differently. Tell your neighbor, worship different. That was terrible. This is the 11 o'clock service. Y'all have been up for hours. Tell them like you mean it. Worship different. Now, some of how that plays out is what happens in here. When we gather together on the weekends, we worship different. We gather, we lift up our voices, we let our worship ring off of the rafters. Doesn't matter if you don't have a great voice. You can still get your worship on. You can still make a joyful noise to the Lord. Some people are very expressive, very animated. That's me. That's just kind of how I roll. That's true when I go to a concert, when I'm worshiping, it's especially that way. That's okay. Others are still highly engaged, but maybe not as animated. And for you, man, you're just in it, and you're worshiping with everything that you've got, but you're not clapping, and not because you don't have rhythm, but that's just not who you are. And that's okay too. What's not okay is being cool. It's not okay to be cool when you worship. When we come to worship, leave your cool at the door. When we come to worship, we bring our heart, our soul, our bodies, our minds, and we worship God differently because of who he is, because of what he's done in our lives. And again, you may raise your hands, you may not. You may clap off rhythm, you may not. But we worship differently. Israel was called to worship differently than the world around them. The world around them had lost their minds. There were fertility gods and goddesses that part of their worship was just complete debauchery. There was child sacrifice. God says, that's not who you're supposed to be. Human life is too precious. The covenant of marriage, too important to make light of it, to pervert it, to twist it. So you preserve it and you worship differently. And number two, as you read the law and you look at the categories of the law, we're called to live differently. Live differently. Your life and my life should not look exactly like the people around us. Now, as I've said before, and I'll say this again, please don't be the weird Christian, okay? If you're a weird Christian, don't tell anybody you go to church here. But your priorities, your decision-making, how you orient your life absolutely needs to look different than the people around you who don't yet know God. We're called to live differently because our lives are different, because our God is different. Jesus Christ is the only living God there is. Every other God has been made up by man, contrived by people. God dreamed us up. We were made in his image. He's not made in my image. And so we live differently because of who he is, because of what he's called us into. Our lives ought to look different because we worship differently. We live differently. And one of the things that we've been doing throughout this entire series, and we're building this as a skill spiritually, is that no matter where we turn in the Bible, no matter what part of Scripture we go to, we're looking for the gospel. How does this particular section of Scripture point us toward the good news of Jesus? And when we talk about the law, we don't have to look too hard or leap too far, because Romans chapter 3 tells us exactly where to find it. Through the pen of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit of God inspired these words. Romans chapter 3, we're going to read verses 21 through 24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. The righteousness of God to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Wow. So there is the law, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Jesus, the perfect personification of the law, of that righteousness that the law and the prophets testify about. The law and the prophets of the Old Testament, they were pointing us toward Jesus. But now Jesus has come. And so through faith in Christ, that righteousness is given to all who believe. For we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But we are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. See, the law is not bad. It just wasn't enough. The law showed me that I need forgiveness. The law tells you that you've sinned. You've missed the glory of God. You didn't get there. That's what sin is. Sin is missing the target. That's the original context of that word. It's an archery term. You've missed the target. So as an archer shooting at a target, unless you hit the bullseye, you've sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but his grace is available in Christ Jesus. Law and order. Peace. Justification. Made whole in him. I don't know where you are spiritually today. I don't know every step of every journey that's represented here in the room, but I do know this. If you've never chosen personally and definitively to accept and receive that grace, you could do it right now. You can do it. All it requires is a surrender. It is the surrender of every part of who you are to the only one who will never take advantage of your surrender. He only promises to use your surrender for his glory and your good. That doesn't mean that it's easy, but it is good. I want to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. If you're here today and you want to step into that grace and truth of Christ, then we invite you to pray. Whether you're here in the room or you're watching online, we invite you to pray and just silently talk to God from your heart to his and say something like this: Jesus, I need you. I need you. And so I confess my sin to you, holding nothing back, so that I can receive, I can accept this gift of your grace and your truth, your forgiveness. I choose to believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for me. And I choose to believe that you rose from the dead for me. And in this moment, I accept, I receive that once and for all, so that I might live with you and for you, following you wherever you may lead. I trust you more than I trust myself, more than I trust the world around me. I trust you and your word. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this moment. Thank you for your love, your grace, and your truth. And I pray this prayer in your name. If you would, for just a moment, I want to ask you to remain with your heads bowed, because this is a sacred moment when God's moving in people's lives. It's holy. It's set apart for sacred purposes. But if that was your prayer, then I want to make sure that you understand this is the greatest moment of your life. And as a church, we want to help with the moments that follow. We want to help with what happens after this, because this is just the beginning for you. And so when we dismiss in just a moment, I want to encourage you to stop at the Welcome Center on your way out in the big lobby to your right. Just go by there and tell one of our hosts or volunteers that is in there, just say, hey, today was my day, so that we can put a gift in your hand. A gift that will just help in beginning to walk in this new found relationship with Christ. And then second of all, as our heads are bowed for just another moment, if that was your prayer, if you would you just raise your hand? Just quietly but unmistakably, just raise your hand up over your head. And here's why. Your hand in the air is, the Bible says that all of heaven celebrates when one person turns for home spiritually. Isn't that an amazing thought to just ponder for a second? And so if heaven celebrates that, we celebrate that. And as you put your hands down, we are going to just put our hands together and tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.